Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we come back to pick up here at verse 7. We're going to consider verses 7 through 11. And here Peter begins with what is intended to be a sober-minded declaration that the end of all things is at hand. You might think about your day yesterday or your life this past week and wonder how much of an impact that grand statement had upon your life, because what Peter is saying here in our text this morning is that we as God's people should be dramatically impacted by that grand truth. What sort of influence did it have in your life this past week? Well, let's give our careful attention once again to the reading of God's holy word. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. About three decades ago, there was a man by the name of Dr. Paul Atkins, who was one of the nation's leading lung surgeons. After treating hundreds of patients in his long career, one day he looked at his own chest x-ray, and he realized that day he would begin treating himself. Sadly, Dr. Atkins died only 4.5 months later at the hands of the very same disease that he tried to treat in others. Now, the irony in all of this was that Dr. Atkins smoked 1.5 packs of cigarettes every day for over 40 years. His mother had smoked for much of her life, and she lived to a ripe old age. And so he wrongly concluded that he would be able to do the same. Even after he realized that he had lung cancer, he continued to smoke, even while all of his colleagues were in the strongest of terms seeking to compel him to give up that bad habit. If anyone should know the dangers of smoking, Dr. Atkins did. But he did not apply that knowledge to himself. Knowledge is worthless if it's left unapplied. Knowledge is worthless if we don't apply it to our lives. We can know the truth, but if we don't apply it to our own hearts and minds personally, it will do us no good. Well, here in our text this morning, God calls us to apply a very specific truth to our day-to-day lives. Peter begins, as we just read, with this life-changing announcement. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near. And so we need to ask the question, each of us, of ourselves, do I live in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand? We might ask the question in a more practical way. How is my life different because the end of all things is near? How was yesterday different? How might today be different? What does Peter mean when he asks, or when he says, the end of all things is at hand? Well, he tells us here that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ have inaugurated what the Bible calls the last days. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the end of the ages has come upon us. And John writes in his first epistle that we are now living in the last hour. We are living in the final act of the story of this world. And what we are waiting upon now is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And what Peter writes here is that our knowledge of this truth needs to be applied to our lives. The imminence of the end should stimulate us to action every day. The knowledge that we are sojourners and exiles in this life who only have a short time, that knowledge should galvanize our commitment to make every day count. So what does that look like? What happens to a congregation of God's people when they truly believe that the end of all things is at hand? Are there certain things that we might look to as a barometer of sorts to gauge whether or not we believe? Well, thankfully, here in our text, Peter doesn't simply leave us to ourselves. Instead of giving us some vague notions of living in light of the truth, he instead turns our attention to four very specific categories to help us understand what it means or what it looks like when we apply this truth to our lives. Since knowledge is worthless if we don't apply it, Peter helps us by painting the picture of what it looks like when this knowledge is applied. Well, Peter gives us these four categories, so let's begin with the first. Knowing that the end of all things is at hand should influence our heads. Knowing that the end of all things should influence our heads, and Peter puts it this way, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Our prayers are a litmus test of sorts to our spiritual lives. Our prayers reveal a great deal about what we actually believe. If you don't believe that God hears and answers prayers, you won't pray. If you don't believe that God somehow works powerfully through the prayers of His people, you won't pray. And if you don't believe that you need God desperately, you won't pray. But conversely, if you believe that God, the one true and living God, hears your prayers, you will pray. And if you believe, if you know that God works powerfully through your prayers, you'll pray. And if you understand the grand privilege that we have in approaching God, His throne room of grace, you'll pray. And Peter says specifically in our text here, if you understand that the end of all things is at hand, you're going to be sober-minded and you are going to pray. Why will we pray? Well, in order to answer this question, let's take a look at the two verbs that Peter uses here. In the ESV, they're translated as be self-controlled and be sober-minded. And these verbs reveal a great deal about the way that truth applied changes the mind. When this truth is applied, it changes the mind. These verbs are so similar that they must be understood together. Both clearly refer to the life of the mind. The first, be self-controlled, could also be translated as be sensible, be reasonable, or it could also be translated like the second, be sober-minded. And that second translated here as be sober-minded could also be translated as be composed. You see the connection that Peter is making. When you understand that the end of all things is at hand, when the end is near, it has an effect upon the composure of your mind. These two verbs teach us that prayer is a product of sober living. Not sober living in terms of alcohol and drugs alone, but sober living in spiritual terms. When someone is a drunk, they often live in a constant state of intoxication. In that state, they cannot see things as they really are. Instead of understanding the world around them, instead of understanding themselves, their understanding becomes warped and damaged. The things in their lives that should produce fear don't produce fear. The things in their lives that should be valued and prioritized are instead neglected. Because they are drunk, they cannot see things the way that they really are, and they live out of step with reality. Well, Peter calls us to the kind of sober living that is produced when you understand that the end of all things is at hand. Truth applied, this truth applied, sobers you. It produces a sober mind. It produces that self-control, that sensibleness, that reasonableness that should mark us as God's people. We need to dwell upon this reality because dwelling upon this reality is what produces the sober-mindedness that Peter commands here. And that sober-mindedness about our present day will produce urgency and earnestness in prayer. Think about what we read in the gospel accounts when Jesus took his disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He takes his disciples along with him to pray, and then he takes Peter, the writer of our text, and James and John further with him to pray. He instructs Peter and James and John. He says, "Watch with me and pray." Jesus tells them further, "My soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death." And then Jesus goes off a little further and he prays. He prays alone. He comes back to Peter and James and John and he finds them sleeping. And he wakes them up and he pleads with them to pray, to be sober-minded because of what is at hand. Two more times Jesus goes back to pray, asking that these men might pray with him and for him, but each time they are overcome by their sluggishness. Why could they not compose themselves? How come they couldn't stay awake? You know, whenever we read these accounts in the gospel, it's easy for us to look down upon these men because their sluggishness is clearly out of step with their circumstances. But we have the advantage of hindsight. We know that Jesus was about to be betrayed. We know that this was just before Jesus was arrested and just before the beginning of his final sufferings. Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death because Jesus is at this moment staring down the cross as it's brought nearer to him day by day. Think about the way in which Peter, James, and John later on would have been able to look back upon that night in the garden. Why didn't we pray? How were we so inebriated by this world that we could not see things for the way they really are? Why didn't we recognize what was really going on at the time? How could we be so overcome by the flesh? I wonder, in light of our texts this morning, if There won't come a day in our lives where we are able to look back upon our days in this world with that same startled amazement. Why didn't we pray? Why were we so overcome with this world that we could not see that the end of all things was at hand? What about my neighbor? Why didn't I pray more for my children? What about the needs of the body of Christ? If only I had known more. Well, it's no wonder that here in our text, Peter, who was there in the first account, is basically saying, I'm not going to let that happen again. No more sleeping. No more dozing off while you listen to this world's favorite lullabies. No, the end is at hand. The end is near. The time is now to wake from sleep and to be sober-minded, to be alert for the sake of your prayers. Church, we need to pray. The end of all things is at hand, and it should influence our heads. We should be sober-minded. We should be self-controlled so that we give ourselves in a prioritized way to prayer. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray constantly. Well, that's just the first way in which knowing that the end of all things is at hand should impact us. It should not only influence our heads, but it should also influence our hearts. Listen again to the way that Peter puts it. Here he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Knowing that the end of all things is at hand should prioritize the way in which we love one another. In fact, our top priority should be this love. Above all, keep loving one another. And Peter describes this kind of committed and sincere love when he says, above all, love one another earnestly. Where does this kind of love come from? Well, this love comes only as it is kindled first by the love of God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. If we truly love God, it will demonstrate itself in the ways that we love one another. We belong one to another, and so we need to be committed because the end of all things is at hand to loving one another. Our love for one another will only grow as it is exercised. John writes in his first epistle, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Your love for one another, your love for one another in this body will only grow as you give yourself to the exercise of it. Why is that? Well, when your love is exercised, it grows. Because that's when it's actually tested. It's no longer love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's why Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us steps for dealing with sin within the church. And following that passage, immediately on the heels of that passage, Peter, again the author of this letter, he comes to Jesus and he asks a question in which he thinks he's being generous. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Again, Peter, he's so like us. He thinks seven times would be a generous amount of forgiving. Peter asks the question that we've all thought. Jesus addresses the need not only of Peter's heart, but of each of ours. And he says, not 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus gives us a number so large that he says, you never stop. You don't stop forgiving. You don't stop loving. And that's why Peter, learning that lesson, says to us, let love cover a multitude of sins. This love overlooks whatever it can. This love trains the eye to highlight what is good and honorable in our brothers and sisters, and it trains us to be patient and to lovingly endure everything else. Because the end is near, we should love one another earnestly, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. This should influence not only our heads and our hearts, but third, it should also influence our homes. Our love for one another should be manifested in our homes. In John's third epistle, he begins by saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. How did he know that they were walking in the truth? Well, in the very next verse, John commends Gaius for his faithfulness in showing hospitality. Gaius' faith and his love was manifested in the use of his home. His home became a practical means of loving the body. As I meditated upon this passage this week, I was struck by the simplicity of Peter's instruction here. He says really only 3 things about hospitality. He says, first, show it. Show hospitality. Peter expects the entire church to love one another in this practical way. He doesn't go into a detailed discussion here, and he doesn't get overly prescriptive here. But rather, he leaves the questions about these details to wisdom. Second, he directs our hospitality in a direction. He says, show hospitality to one another. One of the most practical ways that we can love one another is by simply opening our homes to one another. Time together is what actually allows you to one another. Time together allows you to listen to one another. Time together allows you to pray with one another. Time together allows you to counsel one another. Time together allows you to cry with one another, to encourage one another, and to sharpen one another. In order to love well as a body, we must prioritize time together. I'm going to give you one simple diagnostic question to help you assess this in your own life. Think back over the last week. Did you spend more time this last week on entertainment or entertaining? And when I use that word entertaining, I don't want you to think that hospitality ever needs to become something greater than simple time spent together. But which of those two do you dedicate more time to in your life? Entertainment or entertaining? Now this is how we need to catch this imagery. This opening up of our homes together and our spending time with one another in order to love one another, this is how we are like the people of the Old Testament walking this pilgrim journey together. So as we move our tents, as we spend time together, that we walk through the desert of this life to that promised land. Now, the third thing that Peter says about hospitality is that we need to practice it without grumbling. Just as we are to love one another, allowing love to cover a multitude of sins, as we spend time together, as we grow closer to one another, our love must increase, because time will reveal our faults to one another. Time together will at times create friction, and we need to beforehand be committed to never grumbling. There will be causes of grumbling, but that does not mean that we need to grumble. Instead, we can love the body in which God has placed us with much thanksgiving, knowing that the end of all things is near. Let us commit to practically loving one another with this purposeful and meaningful hospitality. Now, knowing that the end of all things is at hand should influence not only our heads and our hearts and our homes, but finally, it should also influence our hands. Our love for God and our love for one another should always motivate us to serve. It was Jesus' love that motivated him to take up a towel and a wash basin, to get down on his knees and to wash his disciples' feet. And if that is how Christ loves, if that is how Christ served, how much more ought we be eager to humble ourselves in Christ imitating service? And notice what Peter says at the beginning of verse 12. He says, as each has received a gift. The scripture is clear. Every member of Christ's body has been gifted in order to serve. Paul says the same thing three other times. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Ephesians 4:7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each and every member of the body of Christ has been gifted and fit in a special way to serve the body. So the question is obvious. How are you serving? How are you utilizing the gifts that Christ has given to you in order to serve Christ? Now here in our text, Peter categorizes these gifts into two different categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Some examples of speaking gifts might be preaching and teaching, counseling, or exhortation. Some examples of service gifts might be showing mercy, giving, leading, or administration. Nowhere do I believe the Bible gives us an exhaustive list of these possible gifts, but within these two categories, we should pause briefly to recognize that we can exercise these gifts in a special way through offices like the offices of elder and deacon, or they can be exercised in a very general way apart from these offices as we love one another. What Peter focuses upon here is our stewardship. First, as those who have received God's grace, we need to be good stewards of these varied graces. Your gift is not the same as another. So the question for you is, how are you using God's gracious gift to you in order to serve the body around you? Knowing that the end of all things is near should actually motivate you to engage in service of the body. And second, Peter gives us some very important instruction for the exercise of our gifts. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Our gifts are to be exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, in accordance with His Word. The one who exercises his gift of speech needs to do so in accord with the Word of God. He's not meant to share his own opinions or his personal wisdom, but instead he needs to speak the Word of God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of the Word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, the same thing is true of the one who serves. Sometimes I think that we are tempted to think less of service gifts, that somehow they are lesser gifts. God's Word nowhere gives us any such distinction. Instead, these gifts, like the speaking gifts, they must be exercised, again, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus, in fact, who gives us that example. It was Jesus who said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And that is the model for our service. Now, as you've been thinking over the last few minutes about your service, you might be thinking about your own gifts and how it is that you might serve. So let me give you some practical thoughts. Number one, gifts for service are to be desired. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:31, and he says to earnestly desire gifts. Number two, gifts are discovered in service. Gifts are not discovered by introspection. Gifts are not discovered by you looking within yourself and trying to understand where your gifts are, but your gifts will be discovered in action. If you want to know how God has gifted you, start serving somewhere. If you need help with this, start by using your eyes. Where is service needed? And talk to the elders or the deacons about ideas and how you might serve. Now, third, we need to understand that gifts are affirmed by others, and these gifts must be tested and proven. As you serve, you need to be ready to listen to the feedback that you receive. Now, this feedback may, on the one hand, be essential to honing your gifts and making them of a greater service to the church. But that same feedback may be actually essential to help you move from one area of service where you are lacking gifts to another area of service in which you are more suited to serve. So gifts are to be desired, gifts are discovered in service, and gifts are affirmed by others, and they need to be tested and proven. Now, all of this is easier said than done. Difficult to put yourself out there in order to serve. You might wonder about how well your service is going to be received. You might be fearful of making mistakes, or the thought of potentially receiving critical feedback might be paralyzing to you. Well, Peter has an answer for those fears, and he teaches us how it is that we are to serve in a way that those things do not become stumbling blocks for us when he writes in verse 11, "Whoever speaks and whoever serves should serve in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." That's our motivation for service. That's our aim in service. Now, because we still struggle with sin in the flesh, we will be tempted to serve for selfish reasons, selfish motives. We might want to receive glory and honor in our service, but again, that is a sinful motivation for service. Here, we see that we ought to serve. We ought to use our gifts in the life of the body, that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Focusing on God's glory is the key that unlocks the door to faithful service. We need minds and hearts fixed on the glory of God in order to be faithful in service. Well, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, it should influence our heads, it should influence our hearts, it should influence our homes, and even our hands. Knowing that the end of all things is near should motivate us to serve. But as we began this morning, we need to remember that knowledge is worthless if it's left unapplied. Early in 1959, the Queen of England announced that she would be visiting the city of Chicago. Well, as you might imagine, for months and months, the city was buzzing as elaborate preparations were made. Streets and sidewalks were meticulously cleaned. The waterfront was ready to dock her yacht. Even the trash cans throughout the city received a fresh coat of paint. No detail, no matter how small, was overlooked. For months and months, the city stressed and agonized in order to prepare for that visit. Finally, at one point, a city official called that famous and historic Drake Hotel because that was where the Queen of England would be staying. Reasonably, this city official called to make sure that everything was ready. When the manager received this call, his reply was simple and surprising. He said, "We are making no special plans for the Queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty." Dear saints, the Word of God is calling us to always be ready. Our lives are to always be ready for royalty because the King is coming. We are living in the last days. Knowing that the end of all things is at hand should motivate us. We ought to live sober-minded lives that are prioritizing prayer. We ought to love one another earnestly. We ought to be eager to practice hospitality and to use the gifts God has given us to serve one another as we steward these varied graces. May it be this morning that as the Word of God has been preached, that it would water our lives such they will grow up and bear fruit. May it be that this knowledge would be applied so that our lives will always be prepared. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we see the connection between truth of today, that the end of all things is at hand, and what that should produce in our lives. And as we see that connection, we often struggle with the details of our lives in light of that. And yet we pray, knowing that what this truth should produce in our lives, we pray knowing that it is only produced by you through the working of your Spirit in us. And so we come humbly pleading with you to make us into this image described in the Word. Make us like Jesus, our Savior, who was completely and at all times in life sober-minded, and who now sees clearly and declares to us that the end of all things is at hand. Keep us from being intoxicated by this world. Keep us sober for the sake of our prayers. Cause us to love one another earnestly. Teach us to practice simple hospitality. Give us wisdom to employ our gifts that we might love you as we love the church. Father, we know this will be to your glory, and so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.